Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is September 6th, 2005. This session, Kaddash, Holy in Hebrew, presented by Village Pastor Larry Half in the Fireside Room, disc number HOL 2005-01. Let's listen in.
Gracious God, this is a beginning of school for the children in the village. They're beginning the process of learning once again. But learning never ceases. And we as your children, we as your older children, need to learn as well. So be with us that something can be gathered of the wisdom that we share together this day. Bless us in our learning. Bless us in our teaching. Bless us as we carry forth what we do learn. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin with two quotations, and I should say for the sake of recording that I am Larry Huff, and our session is on the word holy or kadosh. First quotation, storyteller Ray Gombach was addressing the American Bible Society, and he said the following. According to Hebrew scripture, as Lawrence Kushner reminds us, God made the world with words. God just spoke, and the word became reality. The Aramaic for the phrase, I create as I speak, is avara, kedavara, or in the language of magicians, abracadabra. It seems to me that there is magic in the Bible. It's not card tricks, and it's not pulling rabbits from hats, but real magic of the kind that makes you sit back in awe and wonder. The second quotation is from Timothy Lull and his book, My Conversation with Martin Luther, in which Luther kind of drops in from time to time for some informal chats with the late Professor Lull. Lull is speaking. I know we came back after a time to the question of the Bible, and that Luther did complain about what seemed to him the relative neglect of the Bible in his churches, at least as they were in the United States of America. The women are the only ones who really do much Bible study, he exclaimed. And I told him that even the women's Bible studies were in danger of being swept away by the busyness of life in our day. You will pay a high price for busyness, scowled Luther. Today we are about Bible study, and we're going to do a word study with a word that's central to our summer theme. Take off your shoes, you are standing on holy ground. And the Hebrew for that is Adamat Kodesh, or literally, ground of holiness. Today we're going to look at the words Kadosh, Kodesh, holy and holiness, and then tomorrow we're going to look at the word Adama, or ground. Incidentally, I think it was yesterday, I lose track of time, Dan was asking if the word normality was a real word, and I suggested that he should put it on spell check and see what came up. And I put my notes through spell check, and the word kadosh came through as radish.
I know. I know.
What does the word holy mean to you? What does holy mean to you? Any thoughts?
Did we once learn set apart?
Yeah, that's a very good definition of holy.
Connected to the other.
Connected to the other. Mm-hmm. Right.
Especially
what are some of the characteristics?
Especially spiritual other.
The spiritual other, yeah. What are some of the characteristics of holiness?
Purity.
Purity, yeah. Yeah. Good.
Compassion.
Compassion, definitely. That's one of the signs of holiness. Anybody else?
Good, like you just said.
Good, yeah, yeah. Good isn't quite the same as pure, mm-hmm. but it's a very important term. Anybody else? Have you ever known somebody who was particularly holy? If so, in what way? Anybody come to mind?
Only the people like Gandhi. I have a hard time putting holy with real people.
Yeah, yeah.
Mother Teresa.
And yet at the same time, I think Gandhi, as well as Mother Teresa, would say, we're just as human as anybody
else.
That's right,
they would not.
Humility, then.
Yeah, yeah. It's harder. We had an older woman in my first parish, Myrtle Grace Rogers was her name, and she taught as a school teacher until it was time to retire. But she taught the nursery, well, from nursery to about four-year-olds in our church since the time she was a teenager. Mm. And she died somewhere around her 96th birthday. Now, in the last 2 years, she did not teach, but she taught at least somewhere between till the time she was 92 or 94. And Myrtle Grace would still go to synodical teachers' workshops to sort of upgrade her skills when she was in her 80s, so that she was able, you know, to use the newest things to relate to her kids. It's not that she didn't use some of the old things as well, but she used some of the newest things. And she is one of the people that I really think of as a very holy individual in the best sense of the word. Not that she was perfect, but there was a sense of holiness that shined through. The church put in a good shepherd window. We had some of our church was 150 years old, but we didn't have all the stained glass windows in. And so the church decided they wanted to put a good shepherd window in. And they dedicated that in her last years to Myrtle Grace. I thought that was very appropriate. At the end of the 19th century, Rudolf Otto wrote a book entitled The Idea of the Holy, and it's one of the most significant books that was ever written on the nature of mystery and the holy. His work was influenced by Luther, by Kant, and by Schleiermacher, but he was equally influenced by his own experiences, especially traveling. He loved to travel. But particularly when he traveled to Egypt, to Palestine, and to Greece around the year 1894, where he experienced Holy Week in Jerusalem. He experienced the Coptic liturgy in Egypt itself. One of the places that really influenced Otto was a dimly lit little synagogue in Cairo. In his journal, Rudolf wrote the following, and I'd like to read that. I used this as part of my theme homily a couple weeks ago. For those of you who might have been there, I apologize. But I think this is a marvelous description of entering that darkened synagogue. It is Sabbath, and already in the dark vestibule, we hear the blessings of the prayers and the scripture readings, those half-sung, half-spoken nasal chants that the synagogue bequeathed to the church and to the mosque. The sound is quite pleasant, and it is soon possible to distinguish certain regular modulations and cadences which follow one another. At first, the ear tries to separate and understand the words in vain, and soon one wants to quit trying. And then suddenly, the tangle of voices resolves itself, and a solemn fear overcomes one's limbs. It begins in unison, clear and unmistakable. Kadosh, 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 Adonai Zebaot. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Otto continues, I have heard the Sanctus, Sanctus, Sanctus of the cardinals in St. Peter's in Rome. I have heard the Sviat, Sviat, Sviat in the cathedral in the Kremlin. I have heard the Hagios, Hagios, Hagios of the Greek patriarch in Jerusalem. In whatever language those words are spoken, the most sublime words that human lips have ever uttered, they always seize one in the deepest ground of the soul, arousing and stirring with a mighty shudder the mystery of the otherworldly that sleeps within. That happens here, more than anywhere else, here in this deserted place where they resound in the language in which Isaiah first heard them, and on the lips of the people whose heritage they initially were. At the center of that reading is the word kadosh. In Latin, it is sanctus. We have a sanctus as part of our liturgy on Communion Sunday. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. The text comes from Isaiah 6. If somebody can open up to Isaiah 6, I'd like somebody to read Isaiah 6, 1 to 5.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The pivots on the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
Isaiah has this vision. He has this dream. And in this dream, he is transported right into the throne of heaven. And he sees the train of God that flows down from that throne. And he hears the seraphim and the cherubim and all the hosts of heaven singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. We're not quite sure what the context was. Was Isaiah in worship at the time? Was he at home at the time? Was he out in the wilderness at the time? We don't know. Have you ever been touched by the holy in worship? If so, what was it like? Can you think of any particular time? It doesn't have to be yesterday. It could have been 10 years ago. It could have been 20, 30 years ago. Something that just kind of sparks back about a moment that was particularly holy for you.
I have one moment, but it might have been jet lag.
That's okay.
When we flew back for David's father's funeral, we were coming from Hong Kong. We had been traveling with students for 5 months, and we were in the middle of it, and his dad died. And we flew back, and we were at the funeral at Central Church in Minneapolis. And there was some particular music. Right now I can't think of the name of it because I don't remember titles very well, but it was being sung by a choir, and I had the first and only feeling of what I resonated with as being part of the communion of saints. Everything that went before and everything that was to come. And it was that moment. But truly, there was a... I mean, I joke about the jet lag, but it was part of it. There was something surreal, different. The place I was sitting in wasn't the same place.
In my first parish, when it was originally built, it was built something called the Akron Plan, and you folk from farther west may not know that, but it was kind of a plan in which there was sort of horseshoe seating, and there was kind of a descent of the floor, so it was a little bit like an amphitheater, and there was a balcony, and the altar was more like an altar. Table, a small table. And one of the members of the congregation told me when I went to visit her, she was already old and a shut-in, that one time when she was sitting up in the balcony of the church, all of a sudden she was overcome by the presence of Jesus with her. She had this vision of Jesus with her in the balcony of that church. And whenever she returned to that seat in the balcony of that church, there was Jesus with her. Until they remodeled the church and took the balcony away. And then she didn't have the vision anymore. Dan Erlander talked about worshiping in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, and he had his experience of holiness there. My experience was a little bit different, at least at first. I was very aware of the tensions at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. It's the place where Jesus was crucified, where he was buried and rose again. It's all really under one large, large roof. Now, there are at least three different religious groups who have charge of this ancient building: the Roman Catholics, the Greek Orthodox, and the Armenian Christians. And they have a tendency not to agree on just about anything. And if you come into the court, just before you go into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and you look up, you'll notice that there's a ladder. It's lying against a window, one of the second-story windows of the church. And the guides will tell you that ladder has been there for years and years and years, because the Roman Catholics and the Greek Orthodox and the Armenians cannot come up with an agreeable situation, solution, to how to get that ladder down. It's been there for a long, long time. I remember that on one particular day, I had entered the building, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, when Mass was beginning in the little Franciscan chapel, and just about 50 feet away, the Armenian procession, which went around the entire Church of the Holy Sepulchre, was just beginning at the very same time. And the sound of each rose throughout the building as if they were really trying to out-sing each other. Each one was trying to sing louder than the other to kind of drown out the other's worship. It was a cacophony of discordant sounds. Now, I joined the Armenian procession with their incense and their candles and their processional cross into the bowels of the building, way down to the deepest chapel where, according to legend, the Empress Helena is supposed to have discovered the true cross. And at last, this procession worked its way back up to the tomb of Jesus. And then something very peculiar happened. It was as if the two opposing religious communities had suddenly found the same key. They were singing in two different languages, but they were suddenly in harmony and singing to the one risen Christ. Suddenly, all those divisions seemed to cease, and there was one continuous song of praise. Last year, I did a sabbatical at the University of Durham in Durham, England. It has at its center the Cathedral of Durham, which is one of the oldest cathedrals in all of England. It is a Norman cathedral, big, chunky, strong, sturdy columns. And the library for the Divinity School was actually in the former dormitory of the monks who served the abbey up until the time of the English Reformation. And at least twice each day, I would pass through that cathedral. And my wife and I would go frequently to evensong in the evening, where they've got a marvelous boys' choir and men's choir, and an organ that just fills that space. There were times when the organ was playing the lowest notes, that you could actually feel, literally feel, the sound of the organ rumbling through the stone pavement of the church. And it was wholly other. It was holy space for me. Any other thoughts come to mind of holy places for you?
I'm thinking of a little Episcopal church that's kind of in the shadow of the clinic, Mayo Clinic at Rochester. And we were there, Jan was going through the clinic on a Holy Week. And we went to Maundy Thursday and Good Friday services there, where it was the ancient practices of the church of foot washing and anointing. And very small, very quiet, but a very holy season.
Anybody else?
Connected to that was an experience that I had in the midst of this long illness at a healing service in our parish church. And I went up to the altar for prayers, and Jerry went with me. And it shouldn't seem surprising, but it was, that one of our sons came up and knelt beside me.
And the three of us cried together, and it was holy.
And ever since then, one of my favorite hymns has been Healer of Our Every Ill. I'm sure that was among the hymns that were sung as we went to the altar.
I think tears are not infrequently a part of our experience of the holy. I'll come up with an example later. Nathan Söderblom, the late Archbishop of Uppsala, in his article on holiness in the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics writes, "Holiness begins as the recognition of a mysterious power or entity associated with certain persons, certain things, or events. It is a reaction to what is unknown, startling, or terrifying. But as language and social organizations begin to impose order upon it, the holy becomes surrounded by precautions and prohibitions which serve to separate it from the ordinary, to protect the ordinary from its danger." Have you ever thought of God as dangerous? What are some of the illustrations of this dangerous God? Anybody? What's at the heart of the summer theme?
Well, the burning bush.
Yeah.
Well, God has the capacity to be angry.
Yeah. And,
to be in the face of a super unreal other kind of anger.
God calls Moses over, or Moses feels this pulling, this tugging to come over. And then God, speaking out of the bush, says, "Wait a second. Take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground." This is a little bit of a warning. Okay, don't come too close and get those shoes off, because this is extraordinary space. The world is destroyed, or creation is basically destroyed, in the story of Noah by a dangerous God. The Egyptians who follow the Israelites as they escape through the Red Sea are swept away by this dangerous God. Do we make God dangerous with an anthropomorphic view of God? Or do do we ignore a dangerous God at our own peril? What do you think?
Well, everything that God and Jesus propose to us is countercultural. It's anti-establishment. So if we accept it, we become revolutionaries in a sense. And that's a real risk in a powerful culture.
And if we don't do it, if we don't follow Jesus, if we don't follow God's precepts, then we get into trouble. Is God angry at our destruction of creation? The Hebrew word for fear, yara, also can mean awe and respect, and that word can also mean worship. Luther's explanation of the first commandment, if you remember it, is we are to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Now, my pastor always said, well, that means honor and respect. But is there something more to it than that? As we destroy creation, do we at least have to fear the end products of our own destructiveness? Was the hurricane in New Orleans worse than it could have been because we've destroyed the salt marshes which protected land around New Orleans? Because we've destroyed the ozone and we have global warming? Do we have to live with our own destructiveness? Is there some anger of God in all of that? According to my lexicon, the word kadosh means to be holy, withheld from ordinary use, treated with special care, belonging to the sanctuary. The noun form refers to things filled with holiness, and therefore to be treated carefully. The adjective holy means causing anxiety, separated, ordained for special use. The noun form is best typified in terms of its parallels and opposites, most clearly found in Leviticus 10:10. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. That is, that which is holy is the opposite of that which is everyday or unclean in a ritual sense. And hold on to that. The major objects to which the noun refers to are God, God's Spirit, God's name, God's ways, but they can also include humans, priests, objects, offerings, gifts, priestly clothing, and other things used in places of God's presence and manifestation. I'll come back to that a little bit later. God is considered to be the source of holiness. To what extent do we feel a sense of holiness in worship, in our sacred spaces? If so, what makes those spaces holy? Any thoughts? Then let me flip that question around. To what extent do we not feel a sense of holiness in our worship or in our sacred spaces because, quite frankly, God is not there? what extent is worship so rote, so predetermined, so usual, that God is absent, and thus we are not touched by the holy? Any thoughts?
Do we know that he's not absent? He says, where two or three are gathered. Maybe we just don't feel it. Maybe there's too many things entering into our mind. Maybe the liturgy is a little... the music sometimes people aren't used to.
I concur with that much of it has to do with the individual's openness and readiness.
Exactly.
Because we've all been in services and in places where we are feeling nothing, or having that empty God absence feeling, but obviously others around us are enraptured, and it's not the place, but it's how we come to that place, or how we're open to possibility that day. It may be because, as you say, we're just filled with too many other busy thoughts.
St. Benedict begins the rule with the word listen. And Psalm 95, today if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as you did. Listen with the ear of the heart. I think that ties in with what we're...
I heard someone use the illustration once about preaching. That the fact that we kind of often just kind of miss the point of the proclaimed word is a little bit like the word is in a mill race. The water comes shooting over. And for some reason, the water wheel is off where it should be. So the water goes over, but it doesn't hit the water wheel. Consequently, the water wheel doesn't turn. We're the water wheel, and sometimes we've got to move the water wheel so that the water can hit it, so they can turn.
Well, haven't you come away from the church service and thought, oh, that was one of the best sermons I've heard, and your friend or somebody next to you says, I didn't get anything out of that one.
Yeah.
In Isaiah, the title Holy One of Israel serves to place the sins of Isaiah's society in contrast to God's moral perfection. We just talked about ritual holiness. Now I'm going to go in a slightly different direction. I'd like to read Isaiah 30, 12 and following. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you rejected this word, my word, and put your trust in oppression and deceit and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall become for you like a break in a high wall, bulging out and ready to collapse, whose crash comes suddenly in an instant. Its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a sherd is found. The text suggests that the opposite of holiness appears to be the destructiveness of Israel, its oppression, its deceit, its fraud, its violence, its lies. We've already read Isaiah 6, that vision in the throne room, but I think I'd like to put it in context now. So if you'll open up to Isaiah 5, let's look at the context out of which that vision proceeds. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 5, 1 to 7. If somebody could read that. One of the canticles that we use around the time of Lent.
Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected justice, but saw bloodshed, righteousness, but heard a cry.
Isaiah 5:16 reads, "The Lord of hosts is exalted by justice, and the holy God shows himself holy by righteousness." So what precedes this vision is a vision of Israel which is exactly the opposite. Wild grapes that have invaded the vineyard, which was intended to be fruitful, to produce good wine. So it puts holiness in the context of ethics. The experience of God revealing God's self as ethically holy calls for the human response to a holiness resembling God's own. Leviticus 20, verses 7 and 8. "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and keep my statutes and observe them." Though those Israelites who were not priests were denied a kind of ritual holiness, they could achieve another kind of holiness, that which came by obedience. They were to separate themselves from that which was not ethically holy. One definition of holiness is to be ethically responsible to God's intention for creation. Okay, I think we can speak of holiness then in three spheres. And we've already touched on a couple of them. One is the ritual sphere. In this category, holiness is anything that belongs to God's realm or sphere of existence, but particularly as it manifests itself in worship or in the awe and reverence which are part of worship. In the Bible, priests are holy because they serve in holy space. The tabernacle and the temple are holy because they were dwelling places for God. The altar and the utensils used around the altar were holy because sacrifice was part of Israel's worship. Vestments and musical instruments and those who played them were holy because they were involved in worship. And time likewise fell into that category. The Sabbath was holy because God created it as a unique and holy day, separating it from the rest of the week. The third commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Exactly. And yet, the holy could touch the profane or the everyday and make it holy in worship. And I think this category particularly fascinates me. We look at Exodus 29:37. Could somebody read that for us?
7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it. And it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy.
Yeah, that last phrase is really the catcher. Whether it be a utensil or a person, it becomes holy because it has touched the ritually holy, intentionally or unintentionally. And I find that a particularly interesting aspect of holiness. That is, that holiness can rub off on you. If you touch holy things, it imparts some of its holiness to you. For me, Holden Village has become sacred space. It's become holy ground for me. I think God's presence infuses this space. Whether you are up on a walk to the Copper Basin or you have walked to Holden Lake, whether you're molding a pot or weaving a shawl, whether you're attending a study session or just taking time out for rest, whether you're a part of formal worship over in the VC or you're just out in prayer in the midst of the pines, you are on holy ground. And the wonderful thing is that because you've touched that ground, you have been changed and you have been made holy also. How has the space of Holden changed you and made you a more thoughtful, a more spiritual, a more religious, a more holy person? A person set apart because of your experience. Or hasn't Holden changed you?
It certainly has. And it feels as if a part of it is touching me when I'm away from it. So that idea of having touched the holy community, holy ground, it goes with.
Yeah.
It feels like a physical force.
Yes. Sometimes. Yes, it does.
From outside, you can kind of cling back to it.
I'm having all kinds of experience with that holy space. From prayer around the cross, which is a very holy time for me here, to sitting on my porch. I live in Chalet 3, and looking up at Buckskin Mountain at the end of the day as the sun's rays slowly come up towards the top of Buckskin. And you can see the sun setting, not because you can see the sun set, but because you can see the rays of the sun slowly closing up the top of Buckskin. That's a holy moment for me.
You know, somewhat later than there's always been the phrase
holy
hilarity.
Yes, yeah, yeah.
Which we experienced
this morning. This
morning. You had a big bath in it.
Yeah. David?
For me, much of it has to do with the people who are here. Yeah. And of course what we do collectively.
Yeah.
But I always come up here knowing I'm going to encounter the beauty of the space and the valley and the charm of the village. But I think what touches me the most is the lives that are being led by the people I come to know well. And always they are a reminder to me that there is another way to live, another way to walk through the world, another way to spend money or spend time than what we are tempted to do when we're not here. So for me, it's the combination of not only of the space that you've just described, which we enjoy too, but the people here. Because if it were, you know, a totally different group of people in this village every day and every week, if it were not people of faith, the place would feel less holy, I believe.
Yeah. As I suggested earlier, the second sphere in which holiness is lived out is in ethics and morality. The holiness code, which we find in Leviticus, is a response to the priestly writers of the Torah, who saw holiness as primarily a ritual concern. This is what holiness is. And the holiness code in Leviticus says, no, that's not the only thing that's holy. It's a corrective to the restricting of holiness only to a particular class of people doing a specific kind of thing. Holiness is extended to all people and given a very, very prominent ethical dimension. Leviticus 19:2 reads, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And that wasn't just restricted to priests and the church musicians and the altar kids. However, one of the problems with the use of the word holy is the tendency of our culture to use it negatively. Someone is holier than thou. How do we understand holiness, ritual holiness, ethical holiness, that doesn't make us holier than thou? Somebody had said it earlier, way at the beginning.
Humility.
Yeah. And a lot of times we Christians lack that big time.
And along with that, I think a genuine acceptance of our own failings, or an awareness of them, or both. Mm-hmm. And that gives us compassion for others and makes us less judgmental. I don't think that truly holy people are judgmental.
Right. Yeah. If the first two spheres are ritual holiness and ethical holiness, then we return full circle to the understanding of holiness as that which is truly other. Rudolf Otto wrote, "Religion is not exclusively contained or described in any series of rational assertion." In his attempt to discuss holiness as something beyond the rational, he pointed to five characteristics of the human experience of the divine, of God. And that is awe, majesty, vitality, otherness, and compelling fascination. Otto came up with the word numinous, it's right behind my head, sorry, to describe this standing in awe, that which causes us to take our shoes off. Otto spoke of the holy other, or the holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, and he used this word, numinous, to speak of it. For Otto, the prophet's words in Isaiah 6 are not just an explanation of the moral judgment of God as compared with humankind, as important as that may be. For Otto, Isaiah's expression is one that is filled with a sense of otherness. It's the feeling you had as a child when you first walked into church. It's the feeling you get if you go into the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., or St. John the Divine in New York City. It's the feeling of the Wittenberg professor who had a deep religious experience when, as a young geology student, he witnessed the sun coming up over the mountains in Glacier National Park, and saw in that rising sun the image of Jesus. He could never tell that story without tears in his eyes. It's the feeling I had one morning while biking through the wheat fields just north of Springfield, when the sun
came up over the horizon as a great chariot of fire. And it took my breath away. And I began to sing. Christ, whose glory fills the skies, Christ, the true and only light. Son of righteousness, arise, triumph o'er the shades of night. Day spring from on high, draw near, day star in my heart appear. Kadosh. Kadosh, Kadosh, the holy. That which is separated for special use. The moral imperative that God calls us to. And that which is beyond and which calls us to itself. God. We've got 3 or 4 minutes left. Any thoughts, comments, questions?
You were talking about the tragedy in New Orleans. And I kind of picked up that you were saying that this is something that God directed?
No.
Okay.
I think this is part of the destructiveness we bring upon ourselves. Because we just not as wise as we could be, or sometimes we're just right dumb about the way we destroy creation, whether it's destroying wetlands that are needed for the ecosystem, or forests that are needed for the ecosystem, or these marsh flats, and I'm still hearing this secondhand, I don't know how true that is, but we're kind of like a series of barrier islands.
But throughout the Old Testament, there are many stories where God, because of the sinfulness of his people, brings destruction upon these people through a flood or whatever.
And this is a picture of God who is other. God is very transcendent and at times wrathful. And sometimes I have trouble with that picture of God, particularly when it comes to the story of Noah. And yet, the story's there. We have to deal with it. I was in Jerusalem for 3 months on a sabbatical, and I lived at a place called the Swedish Institute. My wife was not along, and I had this little student apartment cooked for myself, lost more weight than I ever had in my entire life. And every once in a while, I really get lonely. You know, like, what am I doing here? And when that happened, I would go to the Episcopal Cathedral, which is in East Jerusalem, or right on the border between East and West Jerusalem. And they had evening prayer every night. They had it in a little side chapel. The side chapel held maybe 10, 12 people at most. Most of the time, there were about 6 or 7 of us. And if you know anything about the Episcopal liturgy of morning and evening prayer, they go through the entire Psalter, dividing it up between morning prayer and evening prayer, day after day. And it goes from psalm to psalm. And somewhat unlike the Lutheran Book of Worship, where we leave out certain psalms we don't particularly like, and those psalms would give us a view of God we don't particularly like. But the Episcopalians use every single psalm. And I would sit there and worship some evenings. Oh, boy. Boy, that's a wrathful God. Or, oh, boy, somebody is really distressed. Oh, boy, somebody is really vengeful. And yet the more that I listened, the more I discover this is human experience. This is my experience. And by not at least reading it on occasion, we forget who we are as humans. As people who get depressed. As people who get angry. As people who are vengeful.
and say nasty things. And God's all in the midst of all of that. Thank you for your kind attention. Tomorrow we're going to go on to Adama, which is ground, and to the creature, Adam, who was made from the Adama, the ground.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.